are our creator. You are our healer. You are our savior. God, we worship you for who you are this morning. You are worthy of the praise, God. You are worthy of the praise. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You could be seated this morning. We're at the end of February. We're finishing our series three of our God's Word for Life Bible study. And this month, as a refresher, is the theme is putting others first. And so if you're kind of paying attention and going along, there's a theme for the month, which is putting others first. And then each week we have a thought on that. So the first one we had this month was about who belongs. The idea that God loves and cares for those whom the world overlooks. And the truth that we had from that was that I will look for ways to lovingly serve those who are hurting. We talked, I think it was last week, about kingdom principles, that God promotes those who do not promote themselves. Remember the theme, putting others first. And it says God promotes those who do not promote themselves. And the truth was that I will follow Jesus' example and serve others. So this month is all about others. And today, our topic to end the month and to close things out is called A God of Justice. Now, before I get too far into it, I want to show some honor to Brother Parker and Brother Thompson. Yes, you probably, whether you know it or not, brothers, you guys have had, your ministry has had an impact on my life and my family's life. So thank you so much for that. So we're going to get right into it with a little bit of an introduction, and then we'll get right into the lesson. So story to start out. On that unforgettable day, Jesus seemed to be everywhere at once. He was flipping tables and benches, leaving a trail of chaos in his wake. Men shouted in surprise and anger as they clawed at the air, desperately trying to recapture doves Jesus freed from their cages. Money changers crawled and grasped at coins scattered across the floor, trying to keep the prophets from rolling out of sight. Jesus' disciples scrambled for cover and ducked as doves fluttered past. No one wanted to be in Jesus' way as he rushed furiously about the court of the Gentiles. All eyes were focused on him. The indignation in his eyes mirrored the outrage in his heart at what was happening in the temple precincts. He took this personally. The disciples had witnessed something similar 3 years earlier when Jesus had chased merchants and money changers out of the temple with a whip in John 2. But this call to repentance had clearly not lasted. The religious profiteers had returned, and so had Jesus. His passion for protecting the sanctity of the temple grounds had not lessened. Temple life had always been this way, had not always been this way. At one time, sacrifices were sold and money exchanged at markets on the Mount of Olives. But the high priest Caiaphas, responding to pressure from other Jewish leaders, granted permission for these markets to be relocated to the court of the Gentiles on the temple campus. Overnight, a place that had been dedicated to prayer and worship was transformed into a shopping center. Gentile worshipers were crowded out by greedy merchants. The Jewish leaders seemed to be all right with this devolution or de-evolution. In their eyes, these Gentile interlopers were unfit to set foot on the temple precincts anyway. But Jesus was incensed. "My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer," he fumed, quoting Isaiah 56:7. He looked around, eyeing the money changers and merchants who were glaring at him with malicious expressions. "You have made it a den of thieves." The disciples discovered that nothing seemed to make Jesus angrier than abuse and injustice in the name of religion. They did not realize that their master would soon suffer even worse abuse at the hands of the men who believed they were doing God's will. Reverence for the holy things would soon become the pretense for the most horrible crime in history, the crucifixion of the Son of God. Let me say that again. Reverence for the holy things would soon become the pretense for the most horrible crime in history, the crucifixion of the Son of God. Jesus turned on his heel and strode out of the temple as his disciples followed closely behind. Our lesson this week is a God of justice. The word just, a Hebrew word justice is mizpat. Mizpat, maybe I'm saying that wrong, appears 421 times in the Old Testament and is frequently translated as judgment in the King James Version. Essentially, it's to do justly, to do right, to treat fairly, to judge correctly. And it's mentioned so many times, we see that God is clearly concerned with justice, that he is a God of justice, that it's a part of who he is. In Deuteronomy 32:4, it says, "For I will proclaim the Lord's name, declare the greatness of our God, the rock, his work is perfect, all his ways are just," or judgment. "All his ways are right. He is a faithful God. Without bias, he is righteous and true." We read it again in Psalms 146, 7 through 9. "Who executes justice for the oppressed?" It's a question, but the answer is God. "Who gives food to the hungry? The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow, but the way of the wicked he turns upside down." These are just a couple of the 421 verses, but we're seeing that being a just God is part of who he is. But it's not just who he is, it's what comes out of him. It's what he does. And sometimes we think, we see justice as like, well, it's just treating people right, but it's also holding people accountable. There's a little bit of both of it. We see his justice in his action. It mentions it there in Psalms 146, but he performed miracles when Jesus came to the earth. He performed miracles to help the poor, the oppressed, the widows, the sick, and the social outcasts, the demon-possessed, the people nobody else wanted to go to. He said, "I will go to them, and I will show, and I will be just. I will do what's right." He is trying to make things more right. He is trying to do right, to be just. He is pronouncing judgment, can I say, that these people matter too. And then in the disciples, when Jesus is not out of the scene, but physically his body is out of the scene, his spirit has been poured out, in Acts 3:10, the first thing they go do is they heal a lame beggar. They find a crippled, homeless person. It's like, this is where we're going to start some miracles. Jesus saw the needy and he acted to help them. He was setting an example for his disciples, his students, his followers, us. He was setting an example for us. And so if God is to be just, and that is part of who he is, and we are trying to follow him, then we are to be just. Timothy Keller, a writer and a pastor, he's quoted as saying, "As spirit-filled believers, we must be just, which includes giving people what they are due, whether punishment, protection, or care." Punishment, protection, or care. Proverbs 11:1 says, "Dishonest scales are detestable to the Lord, but an accurate weight is his delight." It's about doing things the right way. It's got to be part of who we are. This includes with our children. There have been times I've had to go back to my children and say, "You know what? I am sorry. Daddy handled that wrong. I should not. Oh, but you can't do that. You're the authority in the house." You know what? No, I need to do what's right. And if I was wrong, I'm going to apologize to my dad. Was wrong. You still need to obey dad. And there's going to be times I'm wrong again, but you just submit to dad and things will work out. And as God's leading me to correction, I'll lead you to correction and we'll all be better. But what I've found is those moments when I've done that, I don't think there's bitterness being attached to my child in those moments, because there's not this unfairness. I'm being just to my child, just like I'm being just when I'm executing, when I'm having consequences, doling out consequences to my kids. But there's this healing moment. There, every time we do this, I'm getting off a tangent, but when we do this, there's the potential for a wound in the life of our child, in the life of somebody we're working with, a neighbor, a friend, somebody in our church. There's a chance for a wound, but if I will stand up and say, "Nope, I was wrong there, and I am sorry, and I should have not done that. Will you forgive me?" That's how we disperse. That's how we, the wounds and the potential for this trauma and this bitterness that continues to happen over time, that's how we dissipate that. Applies to my spouse. When I'm trying to live a just life, having justice be a part of who I am, it's about owning up to the issues that are mine. Being fair to my spouse. I was listening to somebody the other day, and they gave me really good advice. Like, let's, when we're having marriage discussions, we'll call them, let's focus on the situation, not the life. Like, you are a failure. Okay, hold on. That's probably a little strong. How about in this moment we failed, or you failed, right? That's a little bit more something we can handle. We could be just in our church. I'm going to tell you right now, as one of the pastors at this church, I am not perfect. I have never been perfect. I'm going to make plenty of mistakes. And I hope that when I do, I can stand in front of whoever it is and apologize. Because that's what God would have me do. It's important that we own our mistakes and work to improve as we are submitted to God and to our leadership. Justice doesn't just stop in our family and in our church. We also have to be just in the places we work. Many of the people here have jobs in the community, have secular jobs, or even have their own businesses. We must be honest in our place of work, our business. I worked for a large construction company here in Madison. I love my job. I love my company. Before working here, I worked for 2 years for a company that will remain nameless, and they treated me very fairly. I've got no issues with them. But there were some practices that were, I'll say, encouraged that are not who I am or what I stand for. And they were said, you need to go do this. And I said, I'm not going to do that. That's not how I do things. Well, that's how we do things. Well, I'm not going to do it. That's not how it works, right? One thing I really like about the company I work for now is that they encourage me, Peter, you will treat the client right at all costs. This client will be treated fairly. Your subcontractors will be treated fairly. Your workers will be treated fairly, even if it means, God forbid, we lose a couple pennies here and there, or thousands. Yeah. Doing the right thing is part of who we are in the face of the consequences of it. It doesn't matter what the consequences are of doing the right thing. We need to do the right thing. I have a superintendent on my job site. Him and I are kind of like the co-equals. I wear the collar. He wears the sweatshirt. And he's in the field, and I'm in the office. And his name's Justin, and he's a close friend of mine. Through the years, we've worked together a few times. And we were talking the other day. It was actually, Brother Thompson, after your lesson on culture. And I was sitting there, and I was telling him about it. And I was like, you know, this guy was talking to us about leadership, and he was talking about culture. And I said, I got to thinking, like, we have a culture. Like, we haven't really set out really hard, me and him. They're like, what's the culture of our job site? And I don't know if Tim's here. Brother Tim Powell, I don't think he's in here this morning. Oh, he's teaching the kids. Brother Tim Powell's on our job site, so you can go check with him. But I said, you know what, Justin? I was sitting in the leadership, and I'm starting to write down, what is the culture of my job site? Not what do I want it to be, what is it? And the culture of my job site is that me and Justin are going to treat everybody fairly. I know that my counterpart is going to treat everybody in the field fairly, and he knows I'm going to treat everybody in the office fairly. And because of that, when everything goes wrong in the summer and everybody's fighting for workers, guess whose job got the workers? My boss actually came to me one time. He's like, what are you guys doing? You guys are getting all the workers. I'm like, we're just treating people right. We made up our mind in May that this is going to be a job site people want to come to work at. Because it's not fun. I mean, they're working 10, 12-hour days sometimes, working on Saturdays, but we're going to treat them right. We cannot treat others unfairly and expect them to see the light of God. We show God when we are just. When we are unjust, we cannot show God, because that's part of what God's nature is. I want to be known as someone that will treat you fairly. It's going to be tough at times to treat people fairly. There's going to be awkward conversations where you have to confront something that needs to actually have a consequence to it. It's probably going to happen here with some of us, right? Hey, this is what you did. This is how we need to do it differently. But I want to be somebody that treats you fairly. So this begs the difference. So what does God require of us then? Micah the prophet asks this question. He says in Micah 6, verse 6, it says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn? Maybe my fourth. That was not in the notes. I don't know how that slipped out. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. This verse has always interested me. I did a Bible study one time because I was reading through the Old Testament. I was trying one of those where you read through the whole Bible in like 90 days or something. And when you do that, it's very interesting. And sometimes you're like, you're not picking up much, but sometimes you're picking up bigger themes. And I'm going through the Old Testament. What is that? It's probably like in 2 months. And in 2 months, I'm like, I'm looking back. I'm like, how many times did I read, I don't accept your sacrifice? Your sacrifice is rejected. Your offering is rejected. Your sacrifice is rejected. The first story in the Bible is Cain and Abel, and his offering is rejected. His sacrifice is rejected. But it's interesting to me that Exodus and Leviticus spend so much time telling us how to do a sacrifice and how to do an offering. Clearly, it's important, and then they get rejected the whole time. The entire Old Testament. And this whole thing is, I've preached it here, the whole thing is leading up to Jesus being a sacrifice for our sins. So clearly this idea of sacrifice and offerings is important. The Bible says he was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He is a sacrifice. And then the whole Old Testament is like, I reject your sacrifice. I don't accept your sacrifice. Don't give me that. It doesn't mean anything. And I'm thinking, this is not making sense. It's not that God is not interested in sacrifices and offerings. He clearly wants them. Abel had a good one. It's not that he's not interested in our praise and our worship and our giving. It's that he wants our heart to be right. Otherwise, it doesn't matter. If we do that, it's just, if we don't have the right heart, it's just, it's covering up the stench of a disobedient heart. Jesus, when he gets to earth in his physical form, in Matthew 15, the Pharisees ask him why he allows his disciples to not wash their hands when they eat. They're essentially tattling. They're like, hey, the disciples aren't following the rules. They don't wash their hands. And he goes to this, it's a big lesson, right? He's going through, but at the end he goes, these people, not his disciples, they draw near to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands as men. In vain we come to church and put our tithes on and give our offerings. In vain we raise our hands, and yet there is no part of God that is part of our daily life. That's how it applies to us. He's saying, it's great. Thanks, Peter, for wearing the tie and for dancing at the front. But I saw what you did yesterday. I saw what's in your heart. I see what's truly there. And this is just a show for you. You're just doing this to be noticed. He gives another example in Matthew 23:23. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier measures of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. He's essentially saying, you know, some of you are really good gardeners. Some of you are like me, are horrible gardeners. And maybe you have those little trays that you're growing. I buy the little bag of basil during summer so I can make pizzas, right? And I grow that in my windowsill. He's like, some of you are growing little tiny basil plants and clipping off 10% of the leaves and bringing them to give. But you're not acting justly. You're not acting, you're not showing mercy. There's no faith in your life. You are so particular about the things that are getting noticed. You're so particular about this one part of the law that you're missing out on the part that really matters to me. Jesus is telling us that our personal holiness and morality are important, but they do not excuse a lack of care and concern for others. Sacrifice in one area does not make up for disobedience in other areas. That's the lesson that he's telling us in this verse. I want your sacrifices, but you can't just do them and live a disobedient life. They should come out they should be the natural response to your relationship with God. Oh, God has blessed me. I saw Brother Cassidy. How you doing, Brother Cassidy? He goes, I'm blessed. And that's why we act the way we do. It comes out of our relationship with God. And so the answer then to this question, what shall we do? How should we come before the Lord? What should we bring? Would you like 1,000 rams and 10,000 rivers? I don't know how you get rivers of oil, but 10,000 rivers of oil. And verse 8 says this, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. God wants a pure heart, an obedient heart, a heart that serves God and others. Oh, now we're getting back to the greatest commandment, which is pay tithes on your cumin and your basil. Oh, no, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and to love others. Yeah, but I have to, this, it takes time. I got to do my tithes, Pastor Roy. That's part of it. You know, I got to get ready for church. I got to be involved in all these things. Yeah, but what about the others, Peter? Well, I pray for them. You know, somebody says, oh, I'll pray for you. I'll pray for you, Sister Martha. Someday I'll pray for you. It's easy for us to say I'm praying for you or send the praying hands emoji. How many people use the praying hands emoji? Yeah, did you know those are actually high fives? I just rocked your world. Did you know that? Go into your phone under emojis like you're searching for emojis and type in high five. That'll come up. It's high fives. You don't believe me, but you think Apple's going to put something having to do with God in there? Come on. It's so much easier, Pastor Roy, to send the high five praying emotion when you're going through something. Oh, Pastor Roy. It's easy to say we care or to say we care about justice because we made a post on social media or changed our picture or profile. I clearly care. I've changed my picture profile. But God says doing the right thing is more important. Sometimes it seems we care more about being noticed doing something good than actually doing something good. This is what God is talking about. He said, your sacrifice and your worship and your offerings are all good, but they mean nothing without the right heart. And that's why Cain's offering was rejected. Jesus actually said to do good, to give, and don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Can I put that in the Peter paraphrase? He's saying, I mean, that still works. It still makes some sense, but don't do something good and put it on Facebook. Just do something good. Because your Father, who sees what you are doing in secret, will reward you openly. Just like we learned last week, God promotes those who do not promote himself. When you promote yourself, that is your reward. And it's not about justice, it's about you. And that's not about God. Even saying we are going to pray, or maybe even actually praying, like, Pastor Roy, I'm going to pray for you. And then I actually go pray, or I text them the prayer emojis, and I actually take 5 seconds or 5 minutes, and I actually pray, is not a valid substitute when we can reasonably take action to help. God requires us to do, let's go back 6:8, Micah 6:8. He says, what does the Lord require of you? To do justly. To do justly. Not to think justly. Not to intend on being just. Not to changing your Facebook profile. Not to saying it as I'm passing and saying, pray for you, Sister Martha. He asks us to do justly. James 2 verses 14 reiterates this in a little bit of a different way. James says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body and what is profitable, thus also faith by itself does not have works, it is dead. If there are needs and we say, be warmed and be fed and, you know, I hope everything works out for you, that's not actually showing, that's not doing anything. That's what James is calling out here. He's showing us that the action is required. The solution to an empty stomach is food. The solution to needing clothes is clothes. We show God's justice when we meet the needs of those around us. So we see that justice is an act. It's not a high five emoji. It's not changing your social media picture. It's not promising to pray or maybe even just praying. It is an act. Justice is trying to help right the wrongs in the world. just like Jesus did, to the weak, to the beggars, to the demon-possessed, to the prostitutes, to the tax collector, to the mentally disabled, to the people that are struggling with mental health issues. Jesus said, I want to help the people that need help. I want to help the people that are disadvantaged. I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to act justly. He came to bring liberty to the captive, sight to the blind. He came to set free those that are bound. All this that he says in Isaiah 61. And when we show and act justly to those around us, we show an attitude of God. We reflect him. And when we reflect him, people's lives are changed. We think, well, I just brought them a meal. Oh, but they saw so much more. They saw God in their life. But it was just a soup, Peter. It was God in their life. That's why this is so important. And so I will offer to God. This should be our response. I will offer to God what is required of me. I got to say, this sadly is easier to do when you have needed mercy before in the past. It's easier to show, to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God when you have needed that same mercy shown to you. When you have been down and out, when you have been at your bottom and maybe bounced off your bottom a few times, that's when you learn your lesson. When you have been there and recognized how merciful God has been to you personally, then you will have the proper attitude to do the work of true justice. And maybe you can go do true justice and God can work through that, or maybe he has to do what he did to me and take you to the bottom as you could go before he can work you and say, yeah, now you'll start thinking about people a little bit differently. I'm just being very transparent here. When I was 16, 17, and 18, you know, those are the years, I clearly knew everything. I was very smart, super intelligent. Many of you know me this whole life. Sister Rossi, come on, nobody talk to Sister Rossi after the service, please. It's funny. But it's also, there's some, like, I don't want to say there's shame, but I think about it and I'm like, whew, okay, that was me. I will admit that. But I remember there was this time where, I can't remember who it was. It was like a family member, like a cousin or something. And they were smoking and they were talking about how they were addicted to smoking. And my response was, that's stupid. Just stop. You just got to stop. Just stop doing it. You are dumb. Right? Right? It wasn't until I came into my own addictions that I realized it's an addiction. It doesn't really work like that. If I could stop doing it, I would stop doing it. It wasn't until I changed my mindset and God revealed his love and compassion and mercy to me. And it came out of this understanding of who God was in my life and starting to act the right way and saying, well, I'm not going to say, it sounds bad, doesn't it, right? It took me having to be a big giant loser to realize that we're all giant losers, and really I shouldn't make fun of giant losers. Not that smokers are giant losers, I'm not saying that. Like, we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But that's not me anymore. God's changed me to where there's not a lot you can say to me that's going to scare me away. Like, I've been at the bottom. The bottom is the bottom. Like, sin is sin. Like, there's nothing you're going to do to scare me away. And sadly, God had to take me through my bottom to have that mindset in my life. And that's why I say it's easier to do when you have needed mercy shown to you. But this is where we get the humility, through walking through these tough times, through facing our tough times. I keep saying it because it's on my heart, but like every time I preach, I feel like I'm saying it. Paul talked about, I glory in tribulation. I don't want to say he was excited, but I'm excited that something's about to go down, that my life is difficult, that there's struggles right now, because I know that I am learning something. He has gone through this iteration of struggles so many times that he started to pick up a theme. I go through a struggle, and I learn a lesson at the end. It's like that Pavlov's dog. I hit the button, I get the treat. He's like, I go through the struggle with God, and I'm changed at the end. I go through the struggle with God, and now he's at this path, like 20, 50 iterations back, and be like, ha ha, another struggle, I'm going to learn a lesson. I'm not there yet. I now realize that I learned lessons. I'm not excited about learning them. It is in our weakness that he is made strong, and we learn to rely on him, and we learn to help others rely on him. Luke 12:48 says, for everyone to whom much is given, much will be required. That is why we show grace and mercy and compassion to those in need. And so we go back to Jesus and the story in the temple. In Mark 11:15 through 19, it says, "So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. When he taught, saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves.' My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, he left the city." The church leaders were using the church and the property for political and monetary gain. And in effect, keeping people from being closer to God. Keeping people from God's presence. Now we see why Jesus was mad. Now we see why he did what he did. He saw the hurting and the broken. He saw the people that needed a connection with God being separated from God by religious leaders' stupid decisions, by their selfish decisions, by their greedy decisions, by their sin. And he quotes in Isaiah, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves." He confirmed it was for all nations. All are welcome in this church. All are welcome in God's church. The hurting, the broken, the wrong, the sinners, the prostitutes, the demon-possessed. I don't know if there's lepers anymore, but the lepers. It does not matter what you look like or what you've done. Calvary Gospel Church is a place where you can find hope and healing and help. But it's not because of our programs, people. It's because we should all be connected with our Father, who His Spirit is working in us to do justly and to show love. Pastor Roy can put out 50 programs, but it doesn't matter. If that's what we do, is just put out programs to show love to people, it's not going to make a difference as much as our hearts being changed by being in the presence of God and showing that to the world around us, the community around us. And that's what he's talking about. I don't care what programs you do. I don't care. Like, they're all good, but if they're not at the, if it's not because of what's in your heart, they don't make a difference. And so it's about us, church. That's our lesson here today. If God is a God of justice, then we need to be people that are people of justice, that do justly, that do right, that love mercy, that walk humbly with him. We must care. We need to make sure that nothing is standing between the hurting and the broken and God. And that includes us. We must care about justice the same as Jesus, even if it means checking our spiritual traditions and heritage at the door. We must submit to Christ and to our authorities so we do not become a place that is keeping people from getting to God. But he doesn't just say this is a house for all nations. He says it's a house of prayer. When you start thinking about justice, it's easy to lose our focus and have justice actually become more like revenge. That's not of God. That's why he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." If we are to have the same perspective as God when it comes to justice, we need to spend time with God. But if we're not spending time with God, then the justice we claim to be doling out is probably more like a fleshly revenge or guilt-ridden response to whatever. But we are spending, when we are spending time with God, not the world, when we are spending time with God, then our perspective on justice is correct, or should be. When we spend this time on him and our perspective changes, it's in prayer. We want to know him, to be like him, to do what he did, to follow his example. And then his justice will flow through us. Not our fleshly reactionary revenge. Through prayer, the Holy Spirit will give us the right perspective and desire to deal with the injustices we see. And so that's our challenge this morning, church. My wife and I teach a 2- and 3-year-old class, right? And the goal is to get the kids to remember just one thing. And there's like 16 kids in that class, and I think maybe 4 or 5 usually can walk out remembering something. It's really hard. 2- and 3-year-olds are hard to teach. And you get about 20 minutes, and it's really more like 5, to somehow get like one thought in their tiny little brains. Now, we're all adults, so we all absorbed every thought here, I'm sure. But let's focus today. That let's try to take on the mind of Christ when it comes to justice, to doing justly. And if I can remind you, the mind of Christ is the one that came to seek and save the lost. This is the Christ that sat with the publicans and the tax collectors and the sinners. This is the Christ that touched unclean people, that went around the sick people and healed them. This is the Christ that raised the dead, that talked to and demon-possessed people and cast out demons. This is the Christ that spoke compassionately to prostitutes. This is the Christ that healed the brokenhearted and that set at liberty those that are bound. There was no situation that Jesus, no person, no past, no difference, no bad thing that happened in their lives that Jesus said, well, this one I can't help. Every single one, he said, bring them on. And so, church, let's work to ensure our heart is right. Let's work to make sure our heart being right is more important than the size and following of our sacrifices and good deeds. Let me say it again. Let's work to ensure our heart being right is more important than the size and following of our sacrifices and good deeds. Because if our heart is right, the sacrifices and good deeds will flow out of it. Let's work to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Let's stand this morning. As we pray, let's pray that God would give us that mind of Christ. Maybe some of us have to change our mindset just a little bit. Maybe some of the unclean is exactly who we need to be reaching out to. Maybe when we're walking down the street, instead of a like, ooh, I hope they do good, I prayed for them as I passed, we can actually do something. Maybe that person at work that lost a loved one, or maybe we can take them a meal. Let's pray that God would help us do that today. Thank you, Jesus, for today. Thank you for your word. God, I pray, Lord, that your word would continue to impact our hearts and minds. God, your word is so powerful. I pray that it continues to change us, that it continues to last in our hearts and minds as we leave this service. God, help us to put on you, the mind of Christ, Lord, today. Help us to focus on walking humbly with you, God, spending time with you daily in prayer and reading your word so we can understand and know your perspective, so we can reflect your glory, God, and reflect your justice and to do justly and to love mercy to those around us. God, Lord, let us be a people and let us be a church where people can find hope and healing and help. God, I pray that you would have your way, God, as we go through the rest of the service. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have children in Sunday school, you can go pick them up. They should be ready now. If you do or don't have children, please find somebody, shake their hand, welcome them. Well, service will start at 11 a.m. God bless.